Good to see you, all of you, this evening. As Brother Golden has pointed out, there are visitors from many places, all up and down the valley and up in the hillsides, and faithful brothers and sisters from here and there and across the river on the other side and the Ohio side. But we are so thankful. You are a great encouragement to me, and I know you are to the brethren here. And you are to be commended for the faith that you have in God and in His Word, and your desire to worship and to study and to encourage your brethren that brings you here this evening. And so I take a great delight in being your teacher. I appreciate you giving me the opportunity. And I hope and pray that all that we say will be to God's glory and to our edification and our strengthening, and that we'll all be better informed and better people because we came here this evening. We'll be singing our invitation song at the end of the lesson, as we always do. And we do that to give encouragement to anybody present who would come to be baptized into Christ, or to make correction in your life by confession of wrongs and by repentance and by prayer, as God has taught us. When we err, we are to confess our sins to each other and to pray for each other. And the Lord will hear our prayer and He will forgive us. And so this is what we sing an invitation song for, because when people have listened and have been moved by faith to do what is right, then, of course, that's acceptable to the Father. But if that be your need, we hope you'll use the opportunity at the end of the lesson. Reading to you from Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew 21 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23 beginning. The scripture says, Matthew 21, verse 23, "When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why didn't you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Interesting question this, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? The record says that Jesus had come into the temple area. He'd come into the temple. This was on a Tuesday morning. This was the last day of the public life of Jesus, and this was the first event of that very tremendously event-filled day. A day of debate and of acrimonious discussion all day long, as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and people attacked Jesus all day, and ended as he went out that afternoon, late in the afternoon, and sat on the Mount of Olives and wept over the city of Jerusalem and told his disciples of the coming destruction of the city, as recorded in Matthew chapter 24. But a little by way of background, the record records that on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, which last Sunday is the world, what they call Palm Sunday, that was on a Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, came into the city from Bethany. And the people shouted hosannas, and they strode the palm tree branches into his way for wanting to proclaim him king and the Messiah. But of course that did not do, and this only aroused further the envy and the jealousy and the ill will of the Jewish leaders. After Jesus had come into the city, the record says that he went into the temple area, and then he went back out to Bethany, and that was on the Sunday. On Monday he came into the city, and on the way in he cursed the fig tree. There was this fig tree that was bearing no fruit, and so he pronounced the curse upon it. He came on into the city on that Monday, and he cleansed the temple for the second time. In the book of John chapter 2, the first time, 3 years earlier, and now 3 years later, he forms a cord of whip, and he goes into the temple area, and he overturns the money changers' table, and he drives out the animals that they're selling, and he says to them that you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. And so two times in the 3 years, he did that, John chapter 2, and then here in this next to the last day of his public teaching. After he had done that, he went back out to Bethany. And then on Tuesday morning, he comes early into the city again. And this is why they're waiting for him. When he comes into the city and into the temple area early that morning, they question him. They said to him, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? They're talking about what he had done the day before. of going into the temple and overturning the money changers' tables and of driving out their animals and accusing those people who made merchandise of those who had come for the Passover season. Exorbitant prices. Sort of like in our day and time, ticket scalping for athletic games. Or people who last year they were blown away in the Hurricane Andrew. And all at once lumber prices went up and people were gouging and selling sacks of ice for $10 and $15 and $20 a sack. And things like that. Absolutely dishonest. And so taking advantage of folks. And this is what these money changers did. They charged exorbitant prices for changing money. People came from all over the world, Jews did, for the Passover. And they would have to exchange their money that they brought with them for the temple shekels, for the Jewish currency. And so they were the money changers. And Jesus overturned their tables on Monday and drove out their animals and said there were a bunch of thieves. And so these leaders asked him now, why did you do these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? By what authority do thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus said, if you'll answer me a question, I'll answer yours. And so he said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Did God authorize John to preach and to baptize? Or did John, was he a self-appointed prophet? Did he just appear out in the Jordan Valley and baptize people in the Jordan River without any express authority from the deity? And so immediately these fellows saw that they were in a rock and a hard place, as we had said. They were in a dilemma. They reasoned within themselves, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, he's going to say to us, why didn't you obey him then? Why weren't you baptized of him? Why didn't you believe him? But if we say that John was just simply a man and that he was not appointed by God, and his baptism was his own doing, then we are fearful of the people because the people hold John to be a prophet. And so they said, we cannot answer. That means we won't answer. They could have given an answer if they'd been honest men, but they were dishonest people. When people are dishonest and a question is posed, somebody tries to get out of a dilemma. You always, if you're a godly person, you give answer for the hope that is within you. And you do so with meekness and in the fear of God. Nobody who's a Christian and who loves the truth of God and who loves God ever fears to answer a Bible question. I remember hearing Brother N.B. Hardiman say years ago that anybody could ask him a question about the Bible and he could write it on a postcard and still have room to ask about Aunt Susie and Uncle John, how they're getting along. And so, you know, that's the way it is with a Christian. We don't have anything to fear by talking about the Scriptures or asking a question or answering a question. We don't try to dodge anything when it comes to God's will, but these fellows did. They saw they were in a predicament, and so they said, we cannot answer. We'll not tell you. Jesus said, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus was not dodging them. For 3.25 years now, he had answered their questions. And he had proved himself to be the Son of God over and over again. All the mighty signs and wonders and miracles that he had done in the midst of them, all the truths that he had taught. And they were so blinded and their hearts were so hardened that they were not going to believe him. If he had tried to give defense of himself early that Tuesday morning, they would not have listened. They were not honest in their inquiry. And so he said, I do not tell you by what authority. If you do not know by now, if you do not know me and who I am and what I am and the claims I make, it would be ill-wasted time to tell you now. And so he refuses to answer their question and goes on to other matters. But that's a good question. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Authority is the fundamental basic matter in all religious discussions. You can't go far in discussing the Bible or in discussing the will of God or what people must do, must believe and obey, except you come down to this matter of what is authorized and who authorizes it. Authority is fundamental and basic. So many times that's why we have difficulty communicating with religious people. If you talk with a Mormon, he's going to soon be telling you what the Book of Mormon and what the Doctrine and Covenants of the Mormon Church say. He's going to be telling you what Joseph Smith said, and he'll be telling you what Brigham Young said. And so it's difficult because you don't accept what Joseph Smith said and what Brigham Young said, and so you don't get very far in discussions with Mormons because of their not receiving and believing the same basic authority that you believe in matters religious. It's the same thing with the Seventh-day Adventists. They're going to start telling you what Mrs. Ellen G. White had to say about matters. She's their inspired prophetess. She's the woman who said that she was caught up into heaven. A lot of old-time preachers and debaters called her Addled Ellen because she was kicked by a horse or something when she was a child and wore a plate in her head, and so they always called her Addled Ellen. But the Seventh-day Adventists don't believe that. They believe she was an inspired prophetess. And what she wrote is just the same as the Word of God that you find in your New Testament from the inspired apostles and prophets. And the Lord himself, you know, she's the one who bound Seventh-day Adventism upon the people, got William Miller's remnant after Miller was disgraced by his date setting and none of the dates came true of the coming of Christ in 1843 and 44. And so he was set aside, but she was one of those followers, and so she became a prophetess, and they began to follow her. And she claimed she was caught up into heaven and around the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. She said she saw up in heaven. She went up there and talked to God, and God put a golden halo around the fourth commandment and told her to go back to earth and tell folks to keep the commandment, keep the Sabbath day. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One fellow inquired one time, he said, I wonder why it was that Paul was caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he saw things that was not lawful to speak. He couldn't come back and tell folks what he saw, but Ellen G. White claimed she is caught up there and she could come back and tell it. And one fellow said, probably being a woman, he knew she'd tell it anyway. So anyway, you just, you know, but that's not nice. Now, I know to say that. But anyway, that's what one preacher said one time in a debate about why Mrs. Ellen G. White could come back from heaven and tell what she saw, but Paul couldn't tell what he saw. But anyway, you have the basis of authority. It's the same thing when you start talking with Jehovah's Witnesses. They're interested in what Charles T. Russell and Judge Rutherford said. And they go back to their doctrines, the Watchtower Society and what they put out, and their Bible, their own special version of the Bible, and so it's difficult to communicate. You start talking with people of the Catholic persuasion, and it's the same thing because little taught in the Word of God, and they don't look upon the Bible as being the authoritative teaching of the Lord. They believe that whatever the popes have said through the centuries, all the councils and dogmas of the church, and what popes have spoken from the chair, ex cathedra, as being, they think, the head of the church on earth, and when these popes have pronounced their dogmas and their teachings, well, then that's bound upon Catholics. And so you just have all of these problems in these matters. Years ago, I was in a meeting in Nashville, Tennessee, and there was a young man in the church in that congregation who was going dating a girl who was a Catholic, and they were very serious and planned to get married. And they asked me if I would spend two nights during that meeting after the service of talking with their families and with a Catholic priest. And they found a Catholic priest in Nashville who was willing to talk about Catholicism and its teachings. And so I agreed to do that. And the first night of those two nights, we had an hour and a half discussion on teachings of Catholicism. And then the next night, we had an hour and a half discussion on teaching of the Bible. But it became very apparent very quickly that what he appealed to and what I appealed to is entirely different, because he began to tell me what the church taught and what the popes had said and what the councils had said. And so we were not on the same bases of authority in talking about religious matters. The upshot of that was that that girl obeyed the gospel not long after that. I think the discussion did a lot of good because she saw that her priest was not appealing to the scriptures. And so she became a Christian and is faithful, as last I saw, some several years ago, even to this day. But I'm just saying to you, this is what our problem is in religious discussion so many times. People do not appeal to the same authority. I want to very quickly in the lesson tonight talk to you about some false bases of authority, some concepts that people have about matters religious, and to which they will appeal when you talk with them about religious matters, and then we'll come back to the proper bases of authority. But these false bases of authority, first of all, people do in religion what they want to do, their own personal desire. And so the idea of people is that if it pleases them, it pleases God. The voice of the people is the voice of God. We try to make God in our own image and after our own likeness. Instead of our being made in His image and His likeness, we want God to be like us. And so almost everybody has the concept of who God ought to be and how He ought to be and what He ought to teach and what He ought to agree to and what He ought to accept. And so you have this broad-mindedness in religion, that God is a God of everything and everybody. He endorses everything that people do and believe. He condemns nothing. That He is such a God of love that He doesn't frown on anything. that everybody's going to be saved, regardless of who they are, what they believe or don't believe. And so you have all of these broad concepts of things. But it boils down to this, and denominationalism is what has taught people this, basically, that you are your own authority. And so if you believe it, and if you are honest in what you believe, then it is acceptable to God. And this has never been true in all the history of God's dealings with man. God has never allowed a man to walk in his own way. O Lord, we know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. But people have tried their hand all through the ages. And this is the general idea nowadays in the religious world, that people do what they want to do. If it pleases them, well, then God will be pleased. And this is a mistake. Let's look at some illustrations in the Bible that would point this out. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the apostle writing to Jewish people, his own brethren in the flesh. They were not Christians, these people he's particularly talking about here, but they are Jews in the flesh, as he was. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And so he's talking about his Jewish brethren. He said they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They were zealous and they were sincere. But he said they go about to establish their own righteousness, their own plan of righteousness, their own way of salvation and redemption, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. When people go about to establish their own religious systems and their own plans of salvation and their own concepts of how God should save lost sinners, then they will walk in their own plans and not in God's plan. And that's exactly what the apostle said of his Jewish brethren in those days. That's why the confusion in the world. A lack of respect for authority. Over in the Old Testament, you have a good illustration of this as far as people's attitude toward the law of Moses was concerned. The law of Moses had been in the world now about some 400 years. And in Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 17 through chapter 21, the last five of the chapters of the book of Judges, there is a compilation of matters that happened during the time of the period of the Judges. I'm convinced that those matters in chapter 17 through 21 are not in their chronological order, that is, with regard to the rest of the book. But the writer is just simply compiling some things that happened during this period that he's talking about. So in chapter 17 in verse 6, he says in Judges, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now you just study about that a minute. In those days there was no king in Israel. Nobody in charge, no authority, no judge, no king, no ruler. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In chapter 18, verse 1, "In those days when there was no king in Israel." In chapter 19, verse 1, "In those days when there was no king in Israel." In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days," the book ends on this statement, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And so you have the major statement, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, no king in Israel." Have that two times, 17 and 6, 21, 25. And in between you have the statement enforced again twice, "In those days when there was no king in Israel." Now, tonight when you go home, if you'll spend a little time in some Bible study, read those chapters. You'll find that there was idolatry, there was adultery and fornication, immoralities of the worst kind, there was murder, there was the taking of a woman, a concubine's body who had been abused all night, and her body was cut into pieces and sent to all the tribes of Israel. There was inter-tribal murder. Almost the tribe of Dan was eliminated from the nation of Israel. People killed their own brethren. There was every conceivable kind of crime and sin that people could commit. And these were the people of God. These are people who had come under Moses' law. Moses had given the law to these people. They're the offspring of Abraham in the flesh. They're Israelites. They're Jewish people. But they are guilty of the most terrible and heinous sins and crimes. And all because, the record says, in those days there was not anybody in charge. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I tell you, religiously speaking, and to put it over into the concepts of today of religious matters, you have this very same principle. Everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. They do not recognize a standard of authority. Religious people do not. Catholic folks do not. Denominational folks do not. All of the various groups and parties in religion do not. And because there is no commonly accepted authority, because God is not recognized and Jesus is not recognized exclusively, and because the Bible is not taken to be the Word of God and the only Word of God, and the New Testament as the only rule of faith and practice, because that is not accepted generally, you have the divided religious world that we have today. And it'll remain that way because people are not willing to accept a common authority in religious matters. They have been taught that they are free to do what they want to do and believe what they want to believe, and therefore you have all of the religious division and differences that exist in the world. The second thing is, not only have people been taught that they can do what they want to do in religion, but so many people follow after traditions. Traditions are not the will of God. Traditions of men I'm talking about. Now, if something is found in the Bible and is plainly taught, that's the truth of the Lord. But traditions do not save men and women from their sin. May I just say this about traditions? I copied this out of an old sermon book that I have, that this writer said, one of the old gospel preachers of over 100 years ago. He said, it is entirely possible to pay lip service to God and then turn and follow traditions that we have. In this way, in the minds of men, human tradition sets aside divine law. And he's right about that. Entirely possible to pay lip service to God. You honoreth me with your lips, Jesus said, and you draweth nigh to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching for our doctrines the precepts or the traditions of men. Matthew chapter 7, 15 verses 1 through 9, and Mark chapter 7 verses 1 through 13. Jesus, when he condemned the Pharisees for their traditions. So entirely possible to pay lip service to God. We claim to be believers in God and followers of God, and then we turn and we follow the traditions that we have. And in this way, human tradition can set aside divine law. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by the traditions or through the traditions of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You are cleansed by the blood of Christ. You are not cleansed, Peter said, by your traditions that you received from your fathers, but you are cleansed through the precious blood of Jesus. No man's traditions, no man's opinions will save any soul. They are not necessary to salvation. They only encumber the truth. They only obscure the truth. And so many times, if we're not careful, we can be paying lip service to God and that alone. We can honor Him with our lips, but our heart will be far from Him because we become creed-bound and tradition-bound. The world is creed-bound in religion. They have their confessions of faith. They have their manuals. They have all of their written documents setting out what they believe. You being a Christian, somebody asks you what you believe, what is your creed book, you hand them a New Testament. There you hand it to them, say, every word that's in there I accept. I believe that this is the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. The only creed I have is what is taught and found and that you can read, that everybody can read, from the New Testament itself. And that's all the creed we should have. But tradition often sets aside a divine law in the minds of people. Many times traditions build up. We're a body of people now in this country and throughout the world that have many traditions among us, and they've caused problems between us. You know, over 100 years ago in this part of the country, on over in Kentucky especially, and then on up through here in West Virginia, there was the beginning of the societies in Ohio, in Cincinnati, and then later the use of the instruments in the worship beginning in Kentucky. And all that came on up this way. and overthrew this part of the country. People in the South generally rejected those things, but not all of them by means. But this is where it was found, in the North, in those areas, those matters of instruments in worship, and then the congregating of congregations, the centralizing of the funds and the control and the authority of congregations in doing work through boards and through societies, missionary societies and benevolent societies. And now we've come to see, in our lifetime, we've come to see the sponsoring church concept, where you have powerful elderships of big churches, big city churches as a general rule. And these elders, they plan programs for all of the churches and all of the brethren. And they convince people that if you will send us your money, you just simply pay the piper and we'll attend to the details and we'll get the work done. And so there have been since World War II all kinds of centralized programs and centralized authority in elderships, centralized monies and control over various kinds of programs. And brethren, all they have ever done is divided the people of God. They never have accomplished what they set out to accomplish. The Herald of Truth, the Billions for Millions, the Manhattan Project, and all of those things with which brethren have spent millions and yea billions of dollars, they've never accomplished it because it's the work of man. The only way the kingdom of Christ is going to make progress and grow spiritually and numerically in this world is for every individual child of God to be busy teaching the gospel to our friends and our neighbors and converting souls, trying to save souls. That's your duty to do that. That's my duty to do that, of living right before our friends and neighbors, living a sober and a righteous and a godly life in Christ Jesus. Every one of us teaching the truth. And every local congregation like this one at Payton City or at Elk Fork or Middleburn or Cedar in Moundsville or wherever, of every local congregation doing all that it can to spread the gospel and to support preachers to go out into the highways and the byways and the hedges and the lanes of the city and to teach the gospel to people. That's our mission in the world. Our mission is not to be big among people in the eyes of people. Our mission is not to build grandiose meeting houses and to try to make a temple to God out of our God and confine His presence to some great magnificent building. Our task in the world is to live soberly and righteously, to be a light in the world and the salt of the earth. And our task is to tell people the truth and teach them the gospel and to save lost souls. Lost souls are in our family. Lost souls are in our communities. We work with lost souls every day. Lost souls are all around about us. And every one of us are obligated to speak the truth to people. You do not have any right to go through life, and I don't either, and not be speaking the truth to people. Tell them the truth. You'll save some souls along the way. Sometimes I think we lack courage, and we're fearful, and we're so reluctant, and we hold back, and we'll not speak the word of truth when we ought to. But talk about God, and talk about Christ, and speak the gospel, and tell people what to do to be saved, and tell people when sin is in their lives and they're wrong about it. Tell them what God says about the matter, and take your testament and let them read it for themselves. You don't have to be the authority in the matter, just tell them what the scripture says. Let them read it, says, here's what God says on the matter. But I'm just saying to you, back to traditions. You have all kind of traditions. You have in churches of Christ nowadays of the liberal persuasion, you have their traditions of all of their youth programs and all kind of social programs and all kind of entertainment programs. And you have not only their institutions that they support of every kind and description, you have all of their centralized projects and people begging for money and the promoters promoting among them. And all of that's entirely, altogether foreign to the very concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and true holiness. It is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is citizenship of every person with God in heaven through Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of spiritual people who obey spiritual laws, of a spiritual ruler, who engage in spiritual worship and who live a spiritual life and who are destined to go home to a home in heaven after a while for all eternity. Everything about it is spiritual. And we try to make the kingdom of God into the image of man, and we try to make it a temporal and a templed institution, and we try to make it pleasing to the world in which we live. And it can never be that way. And yet, by our traditions, we build up over the years, these various facets and concepts of things, and we make the Church of Christ just to be simply a sort of an adjunct to all of the institutions and the plans and the promotions of men. Many congregations are no more than just fundraising, money-raising bodies of people to supply money for somebody's project and somebody's plan and somebody's promotion somewhere else. And that's sad, because never could that be scriptural, and never is it right in the sight of God. Human traditions, if you're not careful, you let things that men think and men do and build up come to have the power of divine sanction and come in our mind to have the power of being from God when they are not from God. Anything not in the testament is not of God. And that's why it's always back to the law and the testimony. Always back to what the New Testament says on any matter. The third thing that's a false basis of authority is conscience. Is conscience. So many people talk about the conscience being the guide. We are to live before God in all good conscience. What we do, we are to be conscientious in what we do. Paul talked about conscience. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 5, concerning God, whom he said, whom I have served from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Paul's conscience was pure. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, herein have I exercised myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. A conscience void of offense. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, he stood before the people addressing them. And he said, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. And they smote him on the mouth for saying. Because they knew, those listeners knew, that he had been one of them. And he had left Judaism. And he had become a Christian. And he said, what I have done in all good conscience. And so they smite him on the mouth for saying it. But he told the truth about it. Paul lived in a good conscience. He lived in a pure conscience. He lived with a conscience void of offense. But he was mistaken. He wasn't mistaken as a Christian, but he was mistaken as a Jew under Judaism. As a system abrogated, finished, abolished, over with, blotted out. No longer having any validity. No longer have any meaning whatsoever. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross. Everything pertaining to it was abrogated. It was fulfilled when Jesus had accomplished it, and it was to serve only until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, why then serveth the law? What then serveth the law? What purpose did the law serve? He said it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law of Moses was to last only until the seed should come. And that seed was the promised seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And when Christ would come, the law of Moses would have its finality. Jesus would say, not one jot or one tittle shall anywise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And when it was fulfilled, every jot and tittle of it, every crossing of the T and every dotting of the I passed away because it had accomplished its purpose. The law was our schoolmaster. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But now that faith has come, that is the gospel, the faith, we are no longer under the tutor. So Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. And so the law of Moses had served its purpose. Paul lived under that law. And he learned the truth, and he saw the truth in Christ and in the gospel, and he gave up Judaism, and he renounced it, although he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He excelled above his peers and his fellows of that age and time, and yet he turned his back on all of that. All of his rearing and all of his background and all of his ideas, he gave them up and he came to Christ and he became the greatest apologist and defender of the faith that the world has ever known. Conscience. Yes. Live in all good conscience. But conscience does not determine whether a thing is true or false. A person can believe a falsehood in all good conscience just as easily as they can believe what is true in all good conscience. If they have been taught wrongly, if what they believe is false and yet they've been taught that it's true, they'll live in good conscience, but they are mistaken and they are wrong. Being conscientious does not determine the rightness or the wrongness of what we do. There are people in this world who have good consciences. And I've spoken with religious people, some in my own family, amongst my brothers and sisters. that tell me what a good conscience they have. And I believe they're telling the truth. As far as I know, they try to live a good life as far as moral matters are concerned. Bill, I have a good conscience. My conscience doesn't condemn me. And I say to my brother JT, that's not the standard of authority. Your conscience does not determine what is true and what is false as far as God is concerned. But I can't get that over. And so, my conscience. There are people who can do all manner of wrong as well as right and do it in a good conscience. You think folks who go out and kill people? Young lady and her two children and her mother from Germany killed down in Miami the other night. You think those two fellas who bumped her and got her out of that car and robbed her and killed her, do you think they have any trouble sleeping at night? We've got people so wicked and so hardened in sin and so set on mischief that they can rob you, they can kill you, they can assault you, they can hurt you and your loved ones, your children, your wife, and go home and sleep at night. Sure they can. That's what conscience can do. They don't have any pangs of conscience. They're all right with their conscience. What they're doing, they're just well pleased with themselves. You can kill folks and be well pleased. Many a murderer does. Many a dishonest fellow does. He can rob a bank, he can steal from you, he can take your possession, and he can be just as happy as a lark with his achievement. You think his conscience is sitting in judgment on him, condemning? Not on your life. Because you know why? He has come to believe that what he's doing is all right. He's justifying what he's doing by his circumstances where he thinks he's been wrong or so on, and he justifies his evil conduct, and he does it with a good conscience, and he doesn't worry about whether God approves or disapproves of it. I'm just saying to you, we must, as God's people, live in a good conscience. We must be conscientious in all that we do. In fact, Paul argues in Romans chapter 14 that to violate the conscience is sin. It's a sin for a person to have a conscientious conviction. He's not arguing that we ought to have the conviction. That's another matter. These people in Romans 14 had convictions about things that they ought not to have had. But if you have the conviction, you live in view of it. And you observe it, and you don't violate your conscience. You live in a good conscience. And so that's the whole point. That's what we are to do. But that still does not determine whether it's true or false. And then, in the next place, there is family matters. There is family. Family religion. Many families do not have any religion. There are many families that do not ever open a Bible. There are many families that never pray. There are many families that never sing a hymn. There are many families who are irreligious. They may have a Bible, but they don't know what it says. They do never read it. Many a family, the husband and wife have never read the Bible together. Many a family, the parents have never read the Bible with their children. Many families have never had family prayer and family Bible reading and family worship. I don't judge you. I don't know what your practices are. But I do know this. I know that every husband and wife who are Christians ought to read the Bible together. And I know that every husband and wife who have children, you ought to read the Bible with your children and let them read the Bible and teach them how to read the Scriptures. And you ought to have time every day for prayer with your children. Every day. I'm not talking about just at the table at mealtime. I'm talking about another time. For family worship and family prayer. It's so vital and it's so important. Your children are living in a heinously, devilish, evil, ungodly, filthy world. And if you are parents with any judgment and any good sense at all, and any real faith in God, you're going to start very, very early with your children to set their feet in the right ways of the Lord, to walk in righteous paths. And one way you can best do that is to have an atmosphere and an attitude at home of respect for God and for His will. And you're going every day to teach those children. Every mother in here who has little children, you need to wear out a Bible story book or two. Edgar Myers or Mrs. Lee's or good Bible story books with your children. And as your children learn to read, you need to let them read with you. Let them, and it will not only improve their reading, but it will teach them the Scriptures. And every day we ought to pray. In one congregation where I preached, there was old Sister Flint. She was 86, 87, 88 years old in the 3 years Mary Nell and I lived there. She was the lady who had begun the Church of Christ in that community. In 1910 or 11, they went to worship one morning, large congregation in that city, And they went to the meeting house, Sister Mary Flint told me, and there sat an instrument of music in that meeting house. The men folks had brought the instrument into the building. Sister Flint and seven other ladies walked out. No man walked out with them. Those eight women walked out that morning and never went back. They met in Sister Flint's house. Her husband was never a member. He was a merchant for a long time in that community. They met in Sister Flint's house, and from that beginning, when I preached there, there was about 300 members of that church. She was a great lady. I'd go by and get her. We had a little small child and another one about 3 years old, and I'd go by and get Sister Flint, and she'd go visiting with me in the afternoon. And one day we went to see a lady who was dying of cancer, Sister in Christ. And this lady asked me to have prayer before we left. And so I knelt down by her bedside, and we had prayer. And in the course of the prayer, I said something to the effect, asking God to choose our changes for us, to overrule in our lives for good, to cause all things to work out all right at the end of the way for us, and that heaven could be our home. And those are things that I normally pray when I pray with people and pray with my family. Nothing new. I rose and we went on our way, and on the way back into town, Sister Flint told me, she said, Brother Cavender, she said, I appreciated your prayer. She said, what you said in your prayer, some of the things, is what my father used to say. She said, the most vivid memory I have of my father is in the evening he'd light the lamp. We didn't have any electricity, she said. He'd light the lamp. And before the fireplace and by the lamplight, he would sit there and he would read the scriptures to us, the children. And then, she said, after we had the scripture reading, she said, Father would ease out of his chair and he would kneel down. And he would pray God's blessings upon his family and his other matters. She said he would engage in prayer. And she said, my most vivid memories and recollections of my father are seeing him ease out of his chair after he's read the Bible to us and to pray in our behalf. She said, that I can never forget. She said, that's been the one greatest influence in my life. And dear ones, just think, wouldn't it be lovely and so precious if every child had a memory like that? Did you know there are many children who have never heard a daddy pray? They've never heard a father utter a word of prayer. They've never seen their dad lift up his eyes to heaven and thank God for their blessings and for his family. They have never had a mother who took them in their lap and read the Bible story to them. They've never seen their mother and father gather the children round them and take their Bibles, all of them. Get your children a child a Bible while they're little fellas. They need a Bible. They need one to call their own and to hold and to handle and to look through and to turn the pages. But let them take their turn reading. And then have family prayer and let them take their turn leading in prayer. Have the family that prays together and teaches together and learns together. I'm just saying to you, family religion. Family religion is all right if it's God's will. It's in the New Testament. But what I am religiously, I don't become that because of my family. I become a Christian because I am a sinner. I don't inherit my religion. I grew up in a Methodist church. Some of you know that. And I was sprinkled when I was 12 years old on an Easter Sunday down in Bemis, Tennessee, the little community where I grew up, and obeyed the gospel when I was 19 years old while I was in the Navy out in California. But anyway, I look back on all of that. But I'm just saying to you, I'm not religious. What I am, I don't bear the name of Christ nor citizen of the kingdom because of anybody. I chose to do that of my own free will, of my own learning, and my own understanding. But I did it, dear ones, in view of the fact that I'm a sinner. That's why you obey the gospel. You don't inherit religion. You don't just be a Christian because your parents were. There's not any such thing. No matter how long you've been in the church, it's still not inherited religion. I appreciate people who live in a congregation, just like in Payton City here. Some of you have been in the congregation for years and years, and you've borne the brunt and the burden and the heat of the day. You have given your money and your time and your effort all through these years, and here is a congregation still viable and still existing in this community. And well, it should be. And I commend you for that, and I commend your faith. But I say to you, no matter how long we've been in the kingdom of God, citizens thereof, or a member of any congregation, we are still sinners saved by grace. Did you know that? That's exactly right. And that's always what we'll be. We're God's children, but we've been saved by grace of God through the gospel and cleansed by the blood of Jesus when we obeyed the truth of the gospel. And we do not inherit religion from our family. Whenever you go to prove what is right, you don't say, well, my mother was this or my daddy was this. That's not what Joshua said. Joshua said to the people in his old age, call them together. And he said, you choose this, do you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. We'll serve God. And that's the choice you have to make too. The decision you have to make. And we do not therefore inherit religion. Let me use one other area here, and that is human leadership. We do not turn to human leadership. When it comes to the matter of authority and religion and what I should believe or not believe, I don't have to consult with anybody except the apostles and prophets of the New Testament and Jesus, the Son of God. I don't consult with elders of the church. I don't consult with preachers. I don't consult with priests. I don't consult with pastors. I don't consult with anybody. You don't have to. You don't have to read all the legislative edicts of people in religious matters. You don't have to know the history of religion. You don't have to know what all people have taught on all things. You just take your testament and learn what Jesus and the inspired apostles said and believe it and obey it. That's what the first Christians had. That's all they had. They had the word of the Lord and they had their faith. And they learned to obey the truth and they learned to worship and they learned to live right. And they died in hope of eternal life. And that's all you need and all you have to have. Human leadership. You don't have to consult the papers of the brethren. You don't have to go to the college and find out what the latest is. You don't have to pay any attention to all the foolish doctrines and dogmas that come along all the time amongst our brethren. There's always somebody coming up with something new. We're just some of the most foolish people on earth. We're not content with the old past and what is written in the book. And just every few years, you've got brethren in some paper somewhere. But human leadership, that's of no value to us. And so you don't consult people. You just go to the source of information, and there you determine what is right. As I said, if you don't mind this illustration, I grew up in a Methodist church, and I really didn't know anything about the Methodist church until after I left it. And here was my mother and my father and my grandmother and my brothers and my sisters. There they all were in that, and I had left them. And I had become a Christian. I'd obeyed the gospel. And I began, as a young Christian, I began to accumulate books. And I began to read and to study about Methodism. And I learned something that was interesting. Methodist Church started in London, England, with the Wesleys in 1729 at Oxford University, students at Oxford University. They crystallized into a movement and they gained adherents. They were called Methodists because of their methodical ways. They were so habitual in their worship and in their habits religiously, and their fellow students began to dub them Methodists, methodical people. And so they grew in numbers, and they grew quickly in numbers, and great numbers of people embraced this idea of the teaching of the Wesleys, John and Charles, George Whitefield. And so they, in 1884, they had grown to such numbers that they published their first discipline, called the Methodist discipline. The word discipline means the rules of faith and practice, that which makes a disciple of Methodism. And so, 1884, in that book, the first one, 1784, there were 25 articles of faith. 25 articles of faith. One of those is, in the old books, that man is conceived and born in sin, that you inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. And that's why the Methodists from the beginning sprinkle babies. Catholicism does it. The Episcopal, the Church of England, did it. And the Methodist people came out of the Church of England, and so they did it. And they did it because they believe that people inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, and if you die unbaptized, you'll be lost. And so, sprinkle babies. And they sprinkled the babies. That was in 1784, that began. In 1910, the Methodists had a great conclave, a great convention. And this matter came up for discussion whether babies are born in sin or not, and whether they are lost if they die not being sprinkled. And that was debated for several days, and a vote was taken on it. And the majority of those who gathered said they didn't believe that doctrine. They didn't think that was so. They thought they were in error on that. In 1910, the discipline that came out that year changed the doctrine and says, for as much as children are conceived and born in Christ Jesus. From 1784 until 1910, they were conceived and born in sin. Ever since 1910 in the Methodist disciplines, little children are conceived and born in Christ Jesus. Someone raised the question, after 1910, did babies begin to be born different? And the answer was no, they didn't. What happened? The Methodists changed their doctrine. See, that's what happened. That's just an example, one example of human leadership. They believed that little babies were lost, but in 1910 they decided little babies were not lost. Well, the question is, did the Bible change? No, sir. The Bible never has taught that little babies are lost. In fact, we are encouraged to be like little children, to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom, because children are not lost. Sinners are lost. Responsible people are lost who do wrong, but not little children, not little babies. They're safe in the arms of Jesus. So this is what I'm talking about. All this false basis of authority. Now, very quickly, let me point you to the right way of the Lord. The Bible says Jesus, or God speaking concerning his son in Matthew chapter 3, the record says, and in verse 17, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. The God of heaven says, you hear my son. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6, the Father said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. Here he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This passage puts the hear ye him on it. The record says in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, that God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. God has spoken. In these last days he has spoken unto us by his son. The scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the apostle says, these things have I in a measure transferred to myself and to Apollos, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Never think of men above what is written. Go back to what is written. Don't put your faith in men. Don't put your trust there. Go and see what Jesus said, what God said through Jesus and the inspired apostle. The scripture says in 2 Timothy, passage often quoted, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so God gives us everything in the Testament. Nothing is lacking that pertains to life and godliness. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. He said, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through love. He's given us all things, Peter says, that pertains to life and godliness. Nothing is left out. God has given it all to us. These and many other passages, dear one, teach what I've been trying to speak to you tonight. False bases of authority. And the false is what is generally believed. And yet the true is often ignored. And that's so tragic and so sad. I want to tell you something that's very dear to me before I close. My dad died in 1951. My mother died 3 years ago in May of this year. She was a widow a long time. My dad, we saw that he was failing. In 1950, my oldest sister, who still lives, she's 81 years old, and I took our father, and we went to Hickman County, Tennessee, out from Centerville, about 50 miles southwest of Nashville, where my father was born, and where he grew up in those hills. And we took him back to the old family farm that his daddy, my grandfather Cavender, owned at one time. And he walked over those hills. He was getting kind of shaky and kind of weak. But he walked over those hills one more time. And we went up on the hillside to where a spring comes out of the hillside. Beautiful spring. Water crystal clear and cold and sweet. And so refreshing to get a cold drink from that spring of water. And my father wanted to get a drink from the spring again. Been many years since he had water from that spring. So we got a cup for him. We'd taken a cup, and we got him a dip of water, a cup of water, and he drank it. He told us, he said, when I was a youngster, he said, we had a dam right here. He said, this is where we got our drinking water, but just right on down the hill there. He said, there was a dam. We dammed that spring up, that little stream, and he said, there, clothes would be washed. His mother died when he was 3 years old. He never knew his mother. But his older sisters, they became the mothers in the family. And he said that we'd go and we'd wash clothes down here where the dam. And then on further down the hillside, he said that's where the stock would water. That's where the horses and the mules and the cows, that's where they would water. And so all from that spring. But you see, they understood that principle. When it came out of the hillside, it was sweet and pure and good. You could trust it to drink it. As it went on down the hillside, it became contaminated. What has happened with the Word of God is that when it was given by Jesus and the apostles through the Holy Spirit, it was pure, and it's sweet, and it's good. It's uncontaminated. You read it from your testament, and it's the pure Word of God. But if you try to look at religious matters and you try to interpret religious things in all the accumulated trash now of over 1,900 years, and you try to drink religion from that, you're going to be drinking and believing a lot of trash. You wouldn't do that with a drink of water. You want the pure thing. But people will do it with their souls, and they'll sell their souls for what men think about things in this world. We'll not do that with ourselves, dear one. You go back to the Testament. Believe and obey the truth. If you're here tonight, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You must believe, you must be baptized in order to be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So said Peter on Pentecost. If you are an erring child of God, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be forgiven. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail much. We invite that. That's the Word of God. We hope you'll do it if that be your need now while we stand and while we sing.